Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series through Philippians. And we're in the fourth chapter, the fourth and final chapter, where we have a number of instructions and exhortations. And before we even begin this morning, I want to read that text to you again, just so it's in our mind as we meditate on it this morning. Look again at Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. It says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Rejoice in the Lord, always. Never be anxious. Be at peace all the time. These are the commands of Scripture. Now, if you think about this passage and we think about a sermon on this text, so many sermons today are judged in terms of their practicality. Is it helpful? Was it practical? Was there something that we can take and do? And I think this can be a helpful and a good measure of a sermon. Although what we mean by practical can oftentimes differ. You know, take anxiety, for instance. If you're going to hear a sermon that we are to be free from anxiety and you want that sermon to be practical, well, most often what people expect from a practical sermon about anxiety is things that we can do when we're anxious to help us not be anxious, right? It might be things like with practical advice, like maybe you have to phone a friend, get someone that you can phone and have that kind of accountability relationship, and you talk to them. Maybe it's getting fresh air and through exercise to help you in your anxiety. Maybe it's praying a certain prayer and writing down this prayer, and whenever you're anxious, read these words. Very practical. Maybe it's eating healthy. Maybe it's distracting yourself by turning on the TV. Maybe for you, anxiety can be overcome if you have a tracking device on your children and on your spouse. That way you know exactly where they are at all times. It'd help you in your anxiety. Maybe for you, anxiety would only be overcome if you can have control over all aspects of your life. Then you'll be free from anxiety, right? Very practical, not necessarily achievable, but those would be practical advice to help someone in their anxiety. That is practical, and these things can be helpful. When we look at the text of Scripture, we want to know what's practical. I want you to go beyond just managing anxiety. I want you to think what this text says. No anxiety. The complete removal of anxiety. Now that, to me, sounds supremely practical. Okay, removing anxiety seems impractical because we know it has to address the issues of our heart deep down inside. And how do you do that? How do you do a heart change? And so that's why we prefer practicalities referring to our behaviors and our actions. Give me something to do. But we recognize to be free from anxiety involves a change in here. And so what we're looking at today, we look at a very practical command to rejoice and to not be anxious. And practical in the sense that not here are the steps to do. Here's the plan. But practical in the sense of here's how the heart is addressed and transformed so that we can rejoice always and never be anxious. Okay, that's the practicality we may be after. And that seems lofty, but this is God's word. And so we should expect it to be lofty. Now look at the verse again. I want to again show you our goal and what we should be looking at and expecting from this text. It says in verse number 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then down in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." All right? So when it says rejoice in the Lord always, you know, in the Greek for always, it means always. And when it says don't be anxious about anything, the Greek means anything. All right? It's translated properly. It says rejoice at all times, not just crack a smile every once in a while. Not just be happy when things are going good. Rejoice in every circumstance. Always be joyful. Never be anxious. These are the commands of Scripture to us. Now, these aren't meant to be mere platitudes, mere well wishes. This was written by a man who was in prison in Rome, had been in chains for more than 2 years now, about to face Emperor Nero, who's a bit of a crazy person, and will be judged whether he's going to live or die. And we know that he eventually gets his head cut off for preaching the gospel. And he's writing to the community in Philippi, a church that was started whenever Paul and his companions were thrown into prison and beaten. And this church has been beleaguered by persecution, both by the Jews and by the Romans. They're impoverished. They're not allowed to participate in the religious or cultural or economic aspects of their society. Outcasts, complete and utter outcasts. And Paul's writing to them from prison and says, rejoice always. I hope as we consider this, that we would be looking at this text of Scripture and be asking, how can we do that? What is he talking about? He's not talking about anxiety management here. He's not talking about smiling even though it's tough times and just have bright thoughts. He's talking about true, lasting joy in our heart and a freedom from anxiety. Now, as I worked on this text this week, we're actually going to tackle these two issues, joy and anxiety, in two different sermons. We're going to look at joy this morning. But recognize that there is a parallel between these two. The parallel between joy and peace. And peace being a lack of anxiety. But this morning we're going to look at joy or rejoicing. And next week we'll look at freedom from anxiety. So with that, our goal before us is a practical sermon that addresses the heart such that we always rejoice. Now let's look at the word of Scripture. Look at verse 4 again. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is a command. In other words, God commands you to rejoice all the time. And it's repeated twice, just in case you didn't understand it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, are you listening? Rejoice. God wants us to be joyful all the time. And the question becomes, well, how can we rejoice? How can we do this? How can we do this command to rejoice always? Well, if we're going to answer the how question, how can we rejoice, we must also ask the why question. Why should we rejoice? Because if we have good reason to rejoice, we will rejoice, right? Joy flows from a reason for rejoicing. You can't just tell your heart, be joyous. You need reasons. What are the reasons that lead to rejoicing? And this text has a few of them that I want to direct your attention to. But before I show those to you, I want you to consider the important relationship between love and joy. Okay, it's important for us to understand this morning. The relationship between love and joy. When the Scriptures give us the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit does within the heart of a believer, these are really the characteristics of Christ-like attitudes and behaviors. It says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the second one is joy. And the third one, interestingly, is peace, freedom from anxiety. I think there's a particular order there, an emphasis, love being the preeminent of virtues, and how joy is nipping at the heels of love. In other words, joy is an overflow of love. Think about it. What are the things that make you happy? What are the things that bring you joy? It's when the things that you love and hold most dear, it's when you have those things, when they're near. Joy is love actualized or love realized. It's an overflow of you having the very thing or the person that you love. Perhaps you can think back, if you're married, to the time when your spouse said yes, or the time when you were engaged and you knew that you were going to spend life together. And so you're full of joy. Why are you full of joy in those moments? Because the person that you love is now yours. Why is there so much joy in a wedding day when you're bound together in a covenant of marriage? Again, because the one you love is now yours. You're one flesh. Just like we feel sadness when the one we love is taken from us. We can feel joy, not just in people, but even in anticipation of the things that we love coming to us. You might feel joy just anticipating eating your favorite meal. You love this certain food, and so even knowing you're going to have it later today or this week, you start to feel a sense of joy. You feel joy before a vacation. You're anticipating that that vacation is getting nearer and nearer, and the thing that you're looking to, that you love as it gets nearer, it's filling you with joy. And so whether it's something that is near to you or coming or you're anticipating or that you have, if you love it, you experience joy. Joy is an overflow of love. And I hope you're following me so far, how love and joy relate. Now we have a special, when we talk about joy in the things that we love, then we say, well, I have joy in my marriage. I have joy in my spouse. I mean, I love my spouse and she's with me, and so I have joy in her. I have joy in, and you may have a number of things. I have joy in my vacation. And so we have joy in something. That's a way of saying, I love that and I have it and it's producing joy in me. Now look at this text again. It says here, rejoice or have joy in the Lord. Okay, there's the key to this never-ending, always joy. To find our joy in the Lord. Not in another relationship, not in food or dessert, however good those might be, not in relaxation or entertainment or vacation, but to have our joy in the Lord. Okay? So now as we put these pieces together, we have experienced joy because there's reasons for our joy. We see that love and joy are connected, and we're called to have joy in the Lord. And so, if we put all these things together, if we love the Lord, and we know that He's near, or that we have Him, then we rejoice in the Lord. See those connections? If we love the Lord, and we have the Lord, then we rejoice in the Lord, because He's ours, and we're His. Look at the text again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Okay? Now this is a command to us. We're commanded to have joy in the Lord. And you might be wondering, well, how can God command us to have joy? Does it make sense to have joy being a command? But think about when someone asks Jesus, what is the greatest of commandments? Remember what Jesus said to them? The greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, all of your strength. The preeminent commandment, the one in which all others can be summed up under, is to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Ever thought about that? The greatest of the commandments is to love God. He's calling you to love Him as the preeminent of all commandments. Now it makes sense that rejoicing is also a commandment. Because if rejoicing falls on the heels of love and is the overflow of loving God because we have Him, then as Christians who have the Lord Jesus Christ, who have God, we should be once full of joy. And it makes sense to be commanded to have joy. We're commanded to have love. Joy and love, they go together. It makes perfect sense that we're called here to rejoice always. Because we always have the Lord. And we love Him. Okay, notice what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always, all the time. Again, I will say rejoice. It's hard to have joy in the difficulties of life. hard to have joy in our earthly relationships because those things always don't go as we expect or would have hoped. But our joy is in the Lord, regardless of circumstance, regardless of relationships, regardless of health, regardless of wealth, regardless of anything here on earth. As Christians, we always have the assurance that we have Him. And we love Him. And so we always have a reason for joy. So we see why it's commanded to rejoice, because we're commanded to love, and joy follows from love. And we see here why we're commanded to rejoice all the time, because we always have the Lord, the one whom we love, regardless of what is going on in our lives. There's one more thing I want to show you that's neat about this. Look at verse 5. He follows on the heels of this command and says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." We'll look at that in just a moment. But then he says this, "The Lord is at hand." And then verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything." It goes into this next command about anxiety and how we might have peace. What's interesting is that little phrase at the end of verse 5 that says, "The Lord is at hand," or "The Lord is near." So we have a command, rejoice always. We have another command, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then we have a command, don't be anxious for anything. And in the middle of all those commands, we have this little phrase, "The Lord is near." The Lord is at hand. And it is a conundrum as I read through the different commentaries this week, a conundrum to commentaries. Well, why is this here? Does it go with what was before? Is he saying, let your reasons be known to everyone because the Lord is at hand? Or is he saying that the Lord is at hand and so therefore do not be anxious? I think this little phrase, "the Lord is at hand" here, it's the only indicative, it's a statement of fact that's not related to these commands, or not a command itself. It's here as the glue between all of these commands. It forms the basis or the foundation of our rejoicing, of our being at peace, because the Lord is near. In other words, we can rejoice always because the one in whom we love, He's near. He's near in the present sense that he's working in and among us. He has given us His Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, who's active and living in us as individuals, as Christians, and also in the church. And He's also at hand in the sense that He is returning, and that He's going to come to bring us to Himself. And so because the one in whom we love, the Lord Jesus Christ, is here now through the mediation of the Spirit and will come again in the flesh, we have joy. And so this command, this statement, "the Lord is near," relates to our joy, relates to our peace, because the one in whom we love is near. It's an important reminder that gives us a reason for rejoicing. The Lord is here. He is near. His return is at hand. And so this is a cause for hope. And so, if I can summarize this text, we rejoice in the Lord. And why do we rejoice in the Lord? Because we love the Lord. We rejoice in Him. We have Him. He is near. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He has made us His own. And He is coming to get us again. And so we rejoice. And we rejoice in the Lord. Now, we started today talking about practicalities. And again, you might be wondering, well, it still doesn't seem very practical. So what you're saying is to rejoice always. The key is knowing, trusting that He is near and that He is returning. Anticipate Him and love Him. And if you love Him, to know that He is near and that He has you and that He's coming again is going to produce in you great joy. You might be thinking, well, it still doesn't seem very practical. We want something we can do. And again, if I point you back to the law, and when Jesus says the sum of the law is to love God with all of your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, that doesn't seem very practical to us. We want the steps. We want that broken down. But the law was given so that we would have an order in our lives as Christians, an order in our homes, an order in society. There's nothing more practical than the law of God. And so nothing is more practical than loving God with all of your heart. In fact, you'll make the greatest gains as a Christian. Regardless of where you're at today, you'll make the greatest gains in your growth, in your holiness, in your joy, if you grow in your knowledge of God and through that, your love of God. Nothing will be of more practical benefit than for you to know God and to love Him. That's what this text is telling us. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, I have more to say about this, about cultivating that love for the Lord. But before we get there, look with me at verse number 5. I must mention this other command in verse number 5, where it says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Okay, this flows right on the heels. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why is this in here? How does letting your reasonableness be known to everyone relate to your joy all the time in the Lord? It's a good question. The opposite of being reasonable is unreasonable. Okay? You can jot that down if you forget. The opposite of reasonableness is being unreasonable. If someone is unreasonable, we recognize that if they're being unreasonable, you're talking to somebody, it's generally because they're being harsh, they're being rude, they're not being caring or compassionate or patient. Okay? And maybe in some of your translations, instead of saying, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, it says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Let your forbearance, let your kindness, let your patience be known to everyone. This is what it's talking about. What's interesting, when you go back to the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and then peace. And then what follows next? Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what Paul is saying. Let your reasonableness, let all these other fruit of the Spirit be known to everyone. Because these things are products of your love for God and your joy in Him. And out from you flows this kindness and this gentleness and this compassionate spirit. And he goes, just let that be known. Let it spill out. Let people see that in you because of your joy in the Lord. And so this command, like the previous, is easy to understand, but it might be difficult for us to execute. Consider the stereotype for a second of a grumpy old man. Not that there's any here. The grumpy old men, right? They're known to be harsh, quick-tempered, insensitive, and they're called grumpy because they're impatient with short tempers. The very opposite of joyful. You can't be joyful and harsh at the same time. You can't be joyful and grumpy. You can't be joyful and quick-tempered and angry and irritable at the same time. This is not possible. Those two things are opposite. They don't go together. If someone is angry, joy is the very last word that you'd use to describe them. Okay? People aren't smiling when they're in a rage. Nostrils are flaring, veins are popping, faces red. Those aren't the signs of joy. Anger is a response rather to pain, to fear, to a lack of control, failed expectations. Anger is a judgment about wrongdoing, and typically wrongdoing about what's happened to me. Nothing to do with joy. So you can't have joy and anger at the same time. Now some, as we consider this text about rejoicing always and about letting our reasonableness be known to all men, say, well, Pastor Tim, that sounds nice. I understand that command, but I'm kind of one of those grumpy people. I have an issue with anger. I have a quick temper. I'm not kind. I'm not patient. And so you're telling me to do something that's completely opposite to my very nature of doing. And so joy is not something that I would use to define me. So what do? I would say this to you. For those who are easily angered or irritable, grumpy, your problem is not your capacity for joy. Okay? No, nothing wrong with your capacity for joy. You can have joy and have joy always. The problem is where you're looking for your joy. Okay? Angry people are looking for joy in the wrong place. They're looking for joy in their circumstance, and things aren't going their way. They're looking for joy in other people, and other people are letting them down. They're looking for joy in prosperity, and they haven't struck it rich yet. They're looking for joy in their comfort or in their health, and they're not comfortable, and their health is not good. They're looking for joy in the wrong places, and so now they're irritable and angry and joyless. So the problem here is not a capacity for joy. The problem is we're not seeking to find our joy in the Lord. We're looking for joy to be, our joy to come from being in control or having a certain self-image, or have others be our source of joy. But you try to live one day by having these things as your source of joy, and good luck. You'll be irritable. You'll be angry. Because those things aren't meant to be a source of joy, of lasting, of true joy. This is a call to let your joy be in the Lord. Let your love be in the Lord. And from that joy comes not anger, but a reasonableness, a kindness, a gentleness, a patience, a forbearance. Because the Lord is near. He is with us. We love Him. And because we love Him, we have joy in Him. And the overflow of that joy is a reasonableness in our spirit that we're called to make that known. Okay, so this is how these commands in verses 4 and 5 relate to each other. This is how it all goes together. Now, is this not desirable to you? If you're struggling with joy, is this not something that you seek to have? This always joy in the Lord? So the question becomes, well, how do I do that? How do I cultivate a love for the Lord? If you're following what I'm saying, we love God. And from that love of God, knowing that He is near and knowing that He is for us and with us and will return again to bring us to Himself, we have joy in that, regardless of circumstance. And from that joy, there's a reasonableness, there's a kindness and a patience and a tenderheartedness to us, because our joy is complete in Christ. Now, if you're not there, how do I get there? The question is, well, how do I love the Lord more? And that's hard, because that's, who could change your heart, love God more? How do we do that? I want to spend the rest of our time just talking about that briefly. How we cultivate a love for the Lord. Now, one of the things that we enjoy doing is going through Scripture in detail, section by section and verse by verse, so that we understand its full depth and meaning for us. One of the difficulties that provides is sometimes it takes us a few months or even a year to go through a letter that was supposed to be read in one occasion. And in that time, we can forget about the things that he said previously that are so instructive to when he gets to the last chapter and says, rejoice in the Lord. Well, yes, because of what he said in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 about the greatness of our Lord. Of course I love him. Of course I have joy in him. So what I want to do is remind you of some of those things that were in those first, second, and third chapters, which when he gets to chapter 4, to rejoice in the Lord, well, we know who the Lord is and why we should love him, because he is so amazing and lovely. And so I'm going to look back just briefly here at some of the instructions and the reminders that we've got in this letter so that our love for Christ should burn hotter and hotter. You can go back with me if you want. Chapter number 1, verse number 6. Chapter 1, verse number 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, the good work begun in you will be done in you. What good work? What does it start off with in this letter? Jesus Christ, Christian, has reconciled you. He has died in your place. He has forgiven your sin. You've been justified in front of a holy God. You are no longer under condemnation. But you've been saved from the wrath to come. You've been adopted into God's family. You've been made a citizen of this heavenly kingdom. You've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus Christ has done that for you, and there's still more to come. He's not finished with you. You're waiting for that day of Christ when he's going to come and your citizenship, your passport is now going to be transferred or changed into now entrance into this heavenly city. No longer are you a sojourner. No longer are you wandering in the wilderness, but rather you're going to be brought into the promised land. You're going to have the full offering of all that God promises His followers. So we're promised here. Remember what Jesus Christ has begun in you. Remember that time when you went from darkness to light. When you recognized your sin was stench in the nostrils of God, and you'd be condemned if you stood before God for it. And remember when you put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His deliverance and His salvation, and you held on to that promise of eternal life and forgiveness for your sin. Remember that good work begun in you and how it will be brought to completion. Oh, that causes us to love the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done and what He is going to do. Later in the same chapter, in verse 29, we're reminded that this gift of salvation was a gift from Him. Our salvation, our faith, is a gift of God. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says this in 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You know, we might think that God has forgotten us. Maybe God has abandoned us. It says here, God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Does that not cause us to love God? Because His love for us is far greater than our meager love towards Him. He's working in the believer to accomplish His good pleasure, both in our wanting and in our doing. God is graciously working in His people from first to last. And then also in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, we're reminded of the love of Jesus Christ put on display on the cross. How He left the glories of heaven, took on human form, became obedient like a servant, and obedient even to the point of death, where He was slaughtered on a cross, where He was mocked and scorned and shamed, and where He not only suffered the wrath of men, but He suffered the wrath of God as a sacrifice in the place of sinners such as us. You know, the gospel tells us we're more sinful than we ever realized, that we're deserving of eternity in hell. The gospel also shows us that we're more loved than we've ever imagined because of what Jesus Christ has done. Not that we're so lovely in ourselves, but it shows His great love that even while we were dead in our trespasses, Christ died for us. Even while we were enemies of God, He died for us. The priests in the Old Testament, they would enter into the Holy of Holies with their sacrifice of blood. And they would wear on their shoulders, they had stones on their shoulders, and they had stones on their breastplate. Okay, these jewels and gems. And on those stones, each color represented a tribe, and on those stones were engraved the names of those tribes. Because as a priest went into that Holy of Holies with the sacrifice, he was going there on behalf of these names written on his chest and on his shoulders. Not for the Hittite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, but for the Israelites. And the tribes written on his garments. Same is true for the Lord Jesus Christ. When He died, He didn't just die for some principle of sin. He didn't just die to make salvation possible, that now you guys can just go ahead and activate it. Jesus Christ went to the cross with names. There's names written in the book of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, it says in Revelation. Not written on gems, written on His wounds. When Jesus Christ died, He died in the place of individuals to secure their salvation, to secure their forgiveness. What love that Christ would do that for sinners such as us, so unworthy. And so this second chapter, which tells about what Christ has done, brings us clarity to our life. Because we're lost in all the details of our life, we forget. just what Jesus Christ has done in his love, how he's rescued us from sin, how he's forgiven us, and how he has an eternity reserved in heaven for us. And then in chapter 3, we're reminded about resurrection. And Paul says he strains all of his being to make it his own. He's looking forward to this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's looking forward to this heavenly citizenship, these new bodies. We saw last week how we have names written down in this book. Again, looking forward to the future of Christ's return. This one who began a good work, who has died, is going to come again as a conquering king. Does not the greatness of Christ and what he has done for worthless sinners such as us not cause your heart to yearn for him, to love him, to want to know him more, to understand just exactly the greatness of this God who would give himself in the place of sinners? This is our God. He's near. He has done this. And he has more for us. And so we love him, the Bible says, because he first loved us. And as we grow in our knowledge of what he has done and who he is, our love for him increases. And as our love for him increases, we might have joy. And joy in any circumstance. Because no matter the circumstance, we have Christ. He is near. He is at hand. Now, I know that many of you are going through some very difficult circumstances in your life. Difficult trials. For some, the storms of your life have been raging so long that you've forgotten what a sunset looks like or what the warmth of the sun feels like. Because it just seems like the storm is just going and going and going, and it's never going to end. And if it does end, then you're not going to be the same. How can we have true joy in those times of trial? What Scripture would say to us is that the storms of our life make our love for God burn that much brighter and our joy in him that much sweeter. How does that work? Well, when our sin weighs heavy, God's forgiveness becomes more glorious. Our joy in him, our love for him, increases. When our condemnation, when we're saddled by guilt and our condemnation seems just, well, Christ becomes our hero. When our weakness is exposed and we have no strength left, then Christ becomes our strength and all we have. When suffering makes this life bitter, we long for the sweetness of the life to come. And so we long for Christ's return. We anticipate it. And so we have joy now because of the difficulties of life. When our faith almost fails, when doubts assail us, we're comforted and we're strengthened and we're emboldened because of these promises that he who began a good work is going to bring it to completion. That he's going to work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. That he's that sure and steady anchor that will hold us fast. When our love towards him is almost spent, then we glory in the love of Christ that he has for us. And so you see, in times of difficulty, when we feel like we have no hope and we have no love and we have no comforts, it's in these moments that our love for Christ, our love for God increases. And therefore, our joy in him increases. As such, Paul can say he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that he thanks God for his weakness. He thanks God for his trials. Because it translates into greater joy. It's completely opposite to what our world might say. But yet, this is the wisdom of God. And so as the storms in your life lead you to see the greatness of God more clearly, I hope you see how fitting it is for Paul in prison, about to face death, writes to a community beleaguered by persecution and says, rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your word. We recognize, God, this is your wisdom. This is not how we might assume that joy is had in our day and age. Joy so often is tempted at us that if we spend and seek after the pleasures and desires of this life, we recognize those things are so very fleeting. We recognize that which is temporal is easily broken, and along with it, our joy in it. Oh God, help us to see and believe this text, that rejoicing always is possible. And help us to see and to believe from this text that we're to rejoice in Christ. And then help us to see why Christ is so very lovely, especially in the darkest of days, so that we might have joy even in suffering. Oh God, change our hearts. Fill us with love. Fill us with joy. Accomplish in us that which you command. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.